Text today is Luke 20, verse 27 through 44. Actually, 47. 27 through 47. It's at the very bottom right of page 1386, of the Bibles in the seats. Last week, we saw Jesus brilliantly silence the Pharisees and the Herodians who were trying to trap him into answering this question about taxes from Caesar so that they could get him killed. And there were a series of questions that they did. Luke records two of them for us. We know that there were at least one more, but we see a question today from the Pharisees that Jesus continues to answer. They're continually trying to trick him. So we're going to read verses 27 through 47. Now there came to him some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, and they questioned him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if any man's brother dies, having a wife, and he is childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. Now, there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless. And the second and the third married her. In the same way, all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all had married her." Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to the age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot even die anymore, because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that dead are raised, even Moses showed, in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." For they did not have the courage to question him any longer about anything. Then he said to them, "How is it that they can say that Christ is David's son? For David himself said in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, David calls him Lord. And how is he his son?" And while all the people were listening, he said to the disciples, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses for appearance's sake, offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." Let's pray. Lord God, continue to bless us. Continue to pour out your blessing upon us today through the preached word, as you have through the singing and the praying and the reading of your scriptures and the dwelling on the good news. Continue to pour it out now through this meditation on your word. Edify our minds with truth and increase our hope in the everlasting life you have promised us in Christ. Make us receptive to the truth found in these scriptures. Bless our gathering with your presence. May it be glorifying to you, faithful to the text and helpful for your people. Send your spirit to work in us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I didn't really realize this until it was pointed out. I'm guessing you didn't either, but this is the only text in Luke where the Sadducees are explicitly mentioned. When we talk about the Jewish religious leaders, we think primarily of the Pharisees. We probably read about the Pharisees more than any of them. And as you well know, they are often paired with the Sadducees. Together, those two groups made up the Sanhedrin. That was a council of 70 men who made all the decisions for the Jews, and they were presided over by the high priests. And the high priest was usually a Sadducee. He was the president of the Sanhedrin. Other groups that we read about, sometimes that are mentioned in Scripture, read about the scribes, the chief priests, and the elders. And these distinctions aren't exclusive where if you were a Pharisee or a Sadducee, you weren't necessarily a scribe or a priest. A scribe could be a Sadducee or a Pharisee, and a priest could be either one, but they were generally Sadducees. So even though we haven't seen them mentioned yet in Luke explicitly, they have surely been present amongst the scribes and the priests and the elders. Scribes and priests were more like roles that you could have, but Pharisee and Sadducee were more like doctrinal systems that you could hold to. And they were doctrinal systems that didn't actually agree on everything. They were both sects within Judaism. They didn't agree on everything. For instance, the Sadducees, like we just read, did not believe in resurrection from the dead or in angels. They didn't believe in spiritual beings. which is relevant here because Jesus mentions angels in his response to this question about resurrection. They denied resurrection, they denied angels, he mentions both. He defends the resurrection and mentions angels. It's also possible that the Sadducees only took the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, the first five books. It's possible that they only took those as authoritative. And I'm not sure if we can know this for sure because none of their writings survived and there's conflicting information about it. But that too is relevant because Jesus defends the resurrection from the Pentateuch. He goes to the books of Moses and he doesn't use passages like Daniel 12:2 or Isaiah 26:19 that speak of resurrection explicitly. He doesn't go there. And apparently it was the Sadducees who were in the majority of the ruling class. Even though we read about the Pharisees more, the Sadducees were actually in the majority. They were more aristocratic, they were more elitist, more wealthy, more powerful. You kind of get a different feel for them than the Pharisees. And technically, it was the Sadducees, I'm going to continually mess up their name, it was the Sadducees who were more conservative in that they interpreted Scripture more literally. They didn't really buy into all that oral tradition that the Pharisees did. As you know, the Pharisees created a bunch of additional laws. They created oral tradition. They heaped it on top of the Old Testament scriptures. They add to it. And really, that's the... Like, Judaism today is predominantly a Pharisaic Judaism. They just make stuff up and add it to their tradition, and it's equal with the scriptures. The Sadducees weren't really on board with all that. They rejected that oral tradition. They were more... I don't want to say scripture alone. That gives them probably too much credit, but closer that way than the Pharisees were. And the Sadducees were the ones that usually made up the chief priests and the high priests and were centered in the temple. That was sort of like their home base. And the Pharisees had more control of like the surrounding villages and the synagogues in all those surrounding areas. With the Sadducees having these powerful positions then and being more aristocratic, they tended to support the Hasmonean dynasty and the Herods that ruled Israel. So some of the Herodians were likely Sadducees. I'm guessing there was some overlap there. So those running the Jewish religion in the temple were the most Hellenized. They were the most influenced by the Greco-Roman culture. Or in other words, they were the least Jewish of the Jews. So the people in general were probably a little bit more in touch with the Pharisees. You know, there's errors in the Pharisees, obviously there's errors in the Sadducees, and they both have elements of what they should have been doing, but they're doing it wrong. And the Pharisees were probably a little bit more in touch with the people, and the Sadducees are a little bit more in touch with the powerful elite and kind of running things. And on top of denying the resurrection and spiritual beings, I just read for the first time this week that they also emphasized human free will over God's predestination. So these guys had all kinds of errors in their theology. And because their power base was the priesthood, and it was the temple, they disappeared from history after 70 AD, which Jesus just recently prophesied about multiple times. We're going to talk about it again, because he prophesies again about it again in the next chapter. But you can see why they are interacting with and reacting to Christ more here. Why they pop up more explicitly here, because Jesus was now on their turf. He's in Jerusalem. He's at the temple. He cleansed the temple. Who's that going to inflame the most? The Sadducees. That upper class elite priests and chief priests and elders and those guys. He's stepping on their toes when he cleanses the temple and when he prophesies about its coming destruction. And I would say, too, they are more dangerous when it comes to being enemies. They're more dangerous than the Pharisees because of their more powerful positions and their favor amongst the secular leaders, the Herods, the Hasmonean dynasty, who they supported. They just tended to be a bit more political in nature than the Pharisees. The Sadducees come into the picture more in this final week of Christ's life because he's there in Jerusalem and they don't want to see him upsetting the Romans. They don't want him coming in and stirring up trouble for them. They mostly ignored Jesus when he wasn't in Jerusalem, when he was instead in the surrounding villages and towns interacting with Pharisees and the local synagogues. The Sadducees aren't as present, you know. But now he's right there under their noses. He's in full view of the Romans, and they basically team up with the Pharisees to get him killed. They They have some differences, but it's like, all right, let's overcome these differences and let's get rid of this guy. Like we saw last week, when they asked Jesus about paying taxes to Caesar, they had begun to confront Jesus with these questions in an attempt to trap him in some way. They're trying to get him to say something to get him in trouble, to justify an arrest and a death. And this time, the Pharisees lead the way, and they do it with a question about the resurrection. Now, it is hard to tell what they're trying to accomplish with this specific question. Though it's clearly, it's another one of those oh gotcha type questions, but it's like, what are they trying to do with it? They might simply be trying to discredit him amongst the people, sort of destroy his mystique, if you will. Or perhaps they're hoping to have the temple authorities arrest him based on his answer, because the Sadducees generally controlled the temple authorities, and then turn him over to the Romans, which of course they eventually did later in this week. They seemingly based this question about the woman that married the seven brothers, they seemingly based this on a scenario from the book of Tobit, which is one of the apocryphal books. And in there, there's a story of a woman named Sarah who had married seven brothers in succession. And the reason for this odd scenario was the practice of levirate marriage, which we see prescribed in the law in Deuteronomy 25. And I do just want to spend a moment explaining levirate marriage as well. Even though the scenario that they present is a bit extreme, I doubt there was ever really, I mean, even if this happened once, it's not going to be frequent that a woman winds up marrying seven brothers in succession without having any kids. Even though that's a bit extreme, there probably was some lesser version that would have been known. It would not have been unknown for a woman to marry a brother, because levirate marriage was the practice of the time. It was the practice of a man taking his dead brother's wife as his own wife to sire for his brother a son, so that his dead brother's name would not be blotted out from Israel. It's the way that it says it in the law. Raise up for your brother, your dead brother, a son to carry on his family name and to protect this family, this widow. So this widow had recourse for protection still. And this was only in the scenario if the brothers lived together, and I don't think that necessarily means in the same house, but probably together in the same village, most likely, and if the widow did not yet have a son. That was when levirate marriage would kind of kick in. Now, it has nothing to do with the Levites, that tribe of Israel. It actually comes from levir, a word meaning husband's brother, basically your husband, yeah, husband's brother. I was going to say brother-in-law, but that's not right. Brother-in-law to the woman, but we know that, I mean, obviously it's not a practice so much today. It does get practiced a little bit in some clan structures, but we know how the world would portray this practice today. They'll look back at this, they'll read into this practice through modern eyes, and it must be that this woman was just forced into another marriage for the sexual pleasure of just yet another man. She's seen as a possession, she's not really a person, etc., etc. And they'll kind of read into levirate marriage a different type of scenario than what was actually going on. But the truth is, it was a man's duty to do this for his brother and for his brother's wife. It was not something that the woman was forced into. It was an issue of honor and duty to do this. And it was something that the woman typically wanted. There were actually stipulations, and it laid out how the man that refused to do this would be publicly shamed. They'd remove his sandal and spit in his face in front of the elders if he refused to do it. So this is not some kind of scenario where, like, you get to marry based on romance and who you love. It's just like, marriage wasn't like that in the past. Marriage was a protective institute for women and children and to build up families, carry on family names. It was just, we just have a very, very different image and idea of marriage in our day. And it wasn't like that in ancient times. And if the woman didn't want it, then no big deal. Right? She could release her brother-in-laws from this obligation, but it was there to protect her if she wanted it and to carry on that family name. And it wasn't actually unique to ancient Jews. It was pretty standard fare in terms of clans and tribes, groups like that. Now, the Sadducees didn't have an issue with levirate marriage itself. They're not raising a question about levirate marriage. They just thought that they could use it to make the idea of the resurrection seem absurd. Like, to the like, oh, if levirate, like, let's take this practice of levirate marriage and then apply resurrection to it. Clearly, this is silly. That's their idea. If there is a resurrection, this is their idea. If there is a resurrection, then who is this woman, or really any woman with more than one husband, who are they going to be married to in the age to come, right? Clearly, resurrection can't be true because this scenario can't be sorted out. Now, Jesus doesn't need to navigate between two positions and sort of like, oh, I see what you're saying. He's not really, oh, he doesn't have to do that like he did last time where he had to like answer his opponents in a really wise way to silence them. He just directly confronts their theological error this time. It's like, no, you don't understand. Now, they asked a loaded question, and they did it on purpose. They asked a loaded question with the obvious assumption of marriage persisting into the resurrection. So Jesus simply corrects them by saying, no, you don't understand. Marriage is for this age, not for the age to come. After the resurrection, Jesus says, we can't even die anymore. We're going to be like the angels in that sense. And this is probably where the popular notion that people die and become angels, that's probably where this came from, this misunderstanding when Jesus says we'll be like the angels. And, oh, we're going to be angels. No, that's not what he's saying. Jesus didn't say we become angels. He's saying we're going to be like the angels in some sense. Not only will we not be able to die anymore, but we will be sinless. We will be eternal. And thus, like them, we are not going to propagate any longer. We're not going to be making more humans. Which means there's no need for that union, that marriage union with others like we have now. There's no need for that same type of companionship in the age to come. Now, what it looks like exactly, I don't know. It doesn't necessarily matter. We just know there's not going to be marriage. There's not going to be that same type of union like we have here. We don't have to populate the earth in the age to come. It's still going to be physical, but it's going to be a completely different type of existence. And though my dear wife has a very hard time understanding how it could possibly be better in the age to come if she's no longer married to me, she struggles with this text. The truth is, it will be much, much better. Probably especially for her, because she will no longer have to be married to me. She's got a lot to look forward to. But Jesus doesn't stop there in answering their question. After correcting their doctrine, he actually begins to defend his teaching on the resurrection. And he uses a somewhat surprising argument. At least I would not have thought that he would make this argument. Like I said earlier, he doesn't mention the prophets Daniel and Isaiah that speak about it. He doesn't say, have you not read what the prophet Daniel wrote, blah, 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 or the prophet Isaiah wrote, blah, 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 because they talk about it explicitly. Instead, he cites the verb tense in Exodus 3:6, where God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, and he said, I am the God of your father. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Jesus is citing the verb tense in that verse. Christ's point is that God said he is their God, not that he was their God and is no longer because they're dead. That's his point that he's drawing from it. Yahweh is not God of the dead, but of the living, is what he says. Therefore, even though the bodies of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob have long been buried, rotted away to just nothing but bones at that point, they are alive to God. They do not cease to exist after their death. Death on earth is a mere separation of our bodies and souls. We are made up of a body and a soul. Together, we're meant to be like that. In the resurrection, we will be united in body and soul all over again. It's still physical. But death on earth is not the cessation of our existence. That's what Jesus is saying. And if the ancient fathers still exist, and Yahweh is still their God, then there must be resurrection. There must be life after death. Some of the scribes hear this and they praise Jesus for his biblical argument. Probably it was the Pharisees amongst the scribes, because they were the ones that believed in a resurrection, and they disagreed with the Sadducee scribes. So those scribes say, oh yes, you have spoken well here, Jesus. And then once again, we are told that Christ's wisdom has silenced his opponents. Verse 40 tells us the Sadducees did not have the courage to question him any longer about anything. He shuts them up again. But Jesus doesn't stop there either this time. He goes on the offense, and he asks them a question. He says, let me put a question to you. He brings up scripture for them to answer. Jesus quotes from the most frequently cited Old Testament text in the New Testament, Psalm 110. This is what Peter quotes at Pentecost in Acts 2, in his first sermon. It's the most quoted sermon or text in the New Testament. That psalm was well recognized, even at the time, as a messianic psalm. Everybody saw this as this is speaking of the Messiah, the Jews, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the elders, the chief priests, yada, yada, yada. So Jesus asked them, how is it that the Messiah, the Christ, the one that we call Adonai, Lord, is said to be the son of David? That is, one of his genealogical descendants. Yet, David began the psalm by writing, the Lord said to my Lord, Yahweh said to my Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. He takes two titles for God and applies them to the Messiah. Christ's point is simple. How can David call one of his own descendants Lord? How can he call him Adonai? And there's only one right answer to that question. And it is undoubtedly one that neither the Pharisees nor the Sadducees wanted to admit. That is that the Messiah is both God and man. He descended from David. He is a genealogical descendant from David. And yet, he is the one God. He is Yahweh. He is Adonai. Luke doesn't record for us their response to Christ's question, likely because they didn't have one. I doubt they said anything. They had already been made to look ignorant, or we should say probably they had their ignorance exposed to everybody yet again. And I don't think they wanted anything to do with Christ's question here. We, of course, know the answer. We know who Jesus is. And the religious leaders had likewise seen his deity demonstrated thoroughly. They're still trying to deny it. They'd seen it demonstrated, but they'll never admit that Jesus is who he said he is. They are too addicted to their status. And then Jesus, knowing that, he turns to his disciples in everybody's hearing, and he calls them out publicly immediately following this interaction. They're likely standing right there, and he turns to his disciples and he says, beware the scribes. Look out for these scribes. And he starts bashing them. He turns to his disciples while they're all listening, and he began to warn about the scribes, which made up, these are both Pharisees and Sadducees, and he talks about how they like to walk around in their long, flowing robes. They love the respectful greetings that they get when they stroll through the marketplaces, you know, all pompous. You can just picture them in their pretty robes. They love the places of honor in the synagogues. Whenever they go visit a synagogue, they get brought up front. They sit in a place of honor. Whenever they're invited to a banquet, they get seated at the head of the table near the host. They love that. And they won't let all those nice things be threatened by throwing in their lot with a trouble-causing teacher like Jesus, who claims to be the long-awaited Messiah. When they're evaluating, should we support this Jesus character, or should we just enjoy these things that we've kind of built up by our position? They're going with these things that they enjoy with their position. Then Jesus condemns them for devouring widows' houses and for faking piety by praying long prayers just for the sake of appearances. And we're not sure precisely what Jesus meant about the abuse of widows, how exactly they did this, but they undoubtedly knew exactly what he was talking about. They knew what he was referencing. Kind of like, ooh, he knows about what we do with the widows, huh? And it could have been that when the scribes would serve as estate planners for widows, when a widow or when a woman had their husband die, the scribes would kind of step in and be estate planners. They might convince them to give much of their livelihood to the temple in such a way as to benefit themselves. And we do see a possible example of something like that right after this, the beginning of chapter 21, which I wanted to include in this, but we'll just have to backtrack a little bit next week. And no doubt everybody here has heard a lengthy prayer or two, seemingly prayed for the sake of appearances rather than genuine piety. I wouldn't doubt that a few of us have done that on occasion. But Jesus sees through their facade. And he offers this harsh condemnation for, in their hearing. He says, they will receive the greater condemnation. Again, another affirmation of resurrection, but not unto eternal life, but eternal death, to punishment. In the context of resurrection, greater condemnation means damnation. It's anathema. Jesus is publicly stating that the Jewish religious leaders will be severely punished in the age to come. Again, we see why they are so inflamed with rage so as to want him dead. We see the tensions continually rising in this last week of Jesus' life, and we'll get to that eventually. But until then, we want to use this text to meditate on the fact, and don't miss this, that Jesus Christ himself argues in favor of the resurrection. Think about that. What great hope is this? Here we have the Son of God himself defending the resurrection from the dead, where we will be eternally sinless, sons of God, like the angels. When you are dwelling on the things that are true and honorable and right and pure and lovely, of good repute, things that are excellent, things that are worthy of praise, as we are told to do in Philippians, when you are doing that, are you dwelling enough on the resurrection? This needs to be a centerpiece of our meditations throughout our days and weeks. Are you using the resurrection to be the massive source of hope and joy that it ought to be for us? Peter says we have been born again to a living hope, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You know this is waiting for you. Imagine if you have a house now, and it's great and you enjoy it and all that, but you know there's a beautiful mansion waiting for you. And no matter what, if this thing burns down, it's like, okay, well, I didn't want that to happen, but I've got a mansion waiting for me, so it's all right. Resurrection is everything for us. If there be resurrection, then there must be forgiveness of sins. There must be reconciliation with God, because he will not dwell eternally with unrighteous creatures. He's not going to do it. There must be purification for sin. If Jesus says there's resurrection, that automatically means there has to be purification from sin. Because if your sins remain upon you, then you will not be resurrected unto everlasting life. But Jesus is clearly affirming that we will be resurrected unto everlasting life. God is too holy and too pure to live eternally with those who are guilty of breaking his law. He will not tolerate those who have rebelled against his holy law. He's not going to do it. Therefore, Christ's work must be objectively effective to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and all of its consequences. All of the curses of the law must be covered by Christ. The sins of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had to have been placed on Christ in eternity past if God is indeed their God, still now today, as he was during their earthly pilgrimage. If God is their God now, then Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were forgiven by the work of Christ. We can be sure that if Jesus Christ defends resurrection, then our salvation is real. It is assured. He has not failed to save his people. He has not failed to save you. If Jesus asserts the resurrection, then you will be glorified in Christ. Resurrection is everything to us. Because the failures of our physical body cannot end the immortal soul that God has created in us. For believers, physical death is temporary and eternal death is impossible. In a world full of rulers and powers and forces of darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness, as Paul calls them in Ephesians 6, our souls are spiritually invincible. Both Ken and Michael brought this up earlier today. The darkness of the world, the falling away of even the mainline churches, and how bad it is. In spite of that, no matter what's whirling around us in the darkness of the world, we are spiritually invincible our eternal lives are secured. That is why Paul can say, to live is Christ and to die is gain. We want to serve Christ while here on earth, but we still have this desire to depart and be with Christ. Death to us is gain. Christ is alive, and when we die, we continue to live. I know that sounds oxymoronic. When we die, we continue to live. We do not go to be with a dead Christ, but with a living Christ. We'll receive new bodies at his return, at the end of the age, but at no point in our future will we not be in endless joy. How does it make any sense to say that we live when we die? Because that is indeed what we are saying. We're saying that we live when we die. We do not deny that our future deaths will occur. What we deny is that we stop living when we die. Which I realize sounds a bit crazy. But what did Jesus tell Martha when her brother Lazarus died? He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. He will live even if he dies. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. He's saying this to a woman with a dead brother. He's alive in that grave where his dead body is. That's what he's saying. There is a living that is beyond our physical being because there is a life beyond our physical realm. And the life that we live in the spiritual realm is infinitely more important than the life that we will lose in our physical realm. Jesus will bring our dead bodies back to life in the future, but our souls have already put on the imperishable. They will never die. Brothers and sisters, dwell on these things. Make this a constant part of your meditation. Think about the resurrection every single day. That's the application. Literally, think about it. Look forward to your eternal future. When suffering comes, when death rears its ugly face in our lives, look to the promise of the resurrection from the dead, affirmed and defended by Christ himself. Dwelling on this reality will not prevent sadness and tragedy from our life. It is neither a means of avoidance from natural evil nor escapism from the darkness that is whirling around us. It's not like we're just going to our happy place and trying to ignore the world like we're going into virtual reality. No. It's putting us more in touch with the ultimate reality, the final reality, the end game, the teleology of creation, where it's going. It will be a constant source of hope that will allow us to persist in joy until that day. In spite of that suffering, in spite of that trial, it is always there to encourage us to keep our hands on the plow. We mourn when it's time to mourn. But in our sadness, there remains an undying hope of everlasting life, which was won for us in Christ Jesus. He has canceled the sting of death by taking the power of the law on himself. So be encouraged, saints. Take joy, even in trial. Jesus Christ will raise us from the dead, and we will never die. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we take joy in being reminded of just how clearly Jesus affirmed our eternal hope in the resurrection. We take joy in knowing that our loved ones who trusted in the work of Christ have gained the imperishable kingdom you promised. We take joy in knowing that when we face the inevitable physical death that comes, we will only be entering into the next phase of our eternal life. Thank you, Christ, for the clarity on this subject. Thank you for all the more for his victory over death and his own death and resurrection. May we never stray from this reality, and may it fuel in us a life of obedience and service to our kingdom. Carry us through our trials with the hope of the resurrection. Make us so heavenly minded that we are steadfast in the faith's of powers and principalities of this present darkness. May the hope of our life to come produce fruit in our life yet to live. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, the resurrection and the life. Amen.